We will be in John 13 this morning, and as you're getting to John 13, stop at John 1, just for a brief introduction to John 13. This is week three of just considering the necessity of the incarnation. You may remember, and if you're normal, you don't. Last week, we looked in Romans, where it was necessary for there to be a second Adam, that is, someone born as man in order to redeem man from sin. And Scripture says there was one man who sinned, and through that one man's sin, death comes to all. Likewise, there is one man, Jesus Christ, whose obedience is provided for all who trust in him, who receive him. So if you're asking the question, why the incarnation? One of them is so that God is able to offer a second Adam to mankind, one that we can be rescued from if we trust in. Also, if you're to go to Genesis 1 and Psalm 8, we're kind of coordinating them the week before, where the incarnation was part of the plan of God so that there would be an image bearer who would rule as king over all that God created. And so Jesus Christ becomes a man to govern all of creation as king. So Jesus Christ being born is stepping into a fulfillment of both that purpose in Genesis 1, that there be a king, that we exercise dominion as humanity over all of God's creation. And last week, that there be a second Adam, one who would represent us before God as obedient and righteous. We come to John chapter 1. I'm going to point out a couple verses here that I think lay the foundation. Then I want to get to John 13, and we're going to keep pressing that question. Why was it so essential for us to have an incarnate, that is, a flesh and blood man to be our Savior? And of course, part of that is that he had to be a divine, that is, a truly godly God in all his fullness, and also man fully. Like, Jesus Christ had to be the incarnate God. Okay, so we look this morning in John 1, just as introduction. I want you to look in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Now, if you're asking what the Word is, look in verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So when you ask the question, who is the Word in verse 1, the answer is the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, very clearly Jesus Christ then. So if you were to go back and say, who is the Word, it's this divine Son who becomes the incarnate Son in verse 14. So in the beginning, we could read it this way, in the beginning was the Son, and the Son was with God, and the Son was God. Now, the reason he doesn't say that is because he has more implications than just divine sonship that he's going to unfold for us. But at least you can see this. There is very clearly a trinity that's theologically undergirding what John is saying. That is, the Son is divine, was God, but not the same as the Father because he's also with God. And then you get to verse 14, and this divine Son, who is the Word, becomes flesh. So that is, we now have this divine, the Son of God, becoming humanity. Now we come to verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, namely whom? The Son of God, has made him known. Okay, so John is arguing that the way we know who God is not just through his revelation, although that is certainly true, but through his most prominent revelation, the incarnate Son. Now, some of you are familiar with the word exegesis. It's literally the foundation word there for making him known. That is, the Son has exegeted the Father. How do you know what the Father looks like? How do you know who he is? It's that Jesus Christ has shown us who God is. So I want to take you to chapter 13. And evaluate one of these places where Jesus Christ shows us who he is. for a couple reasons. Just like the song we sang, it is good for us just to adore him, to contemplate our precious Savior, be amazed by his character, and pursue Christ-likeness because of it. You come to John 13, and we are entering into, this is the last night Jesus was with his disciples. This is, he's about ready to give the Lord's Supper. So you get like chapter 13 through chapter 17 is Lord's Supper stuff. Like, you know, that Passover meal. So you come to verse 13, it's as though they've just entered the gathering for the Lord's Supper. Well, I say the Lord's Supper, but for the Passover meal. Verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from the supper. He laid aside his outer garment and, taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." This is an incredibly rich text. And I think for our concerns, as you look at why the incarnation, and you're following what John has said in chapter 1, and you come to a text like this, you should think one of the reasons for the incarnation is so that Jesus can pattern for me how to live. Like, Jesus isn't merely just the object of our faith and worship. He is our pattern so that our life is worship. So we're not just merely to contemplate, nor merely to praise, but also to pattern ourselves after him. So when you come to a text like this, there are parts of this text that are certainly not patternable. In other words, you are not necessarily supposed to get down on your knees and wash feet. That's not the point of the text. But the point of the text is very clearly that we would be like Jesus in various ways. So I just want to walk you through maybe three observations from this text that we should be like Jesus. And I'll just frame it in this way: who our Lord is. And then at the end say, so you should be like it. Okay? So first, let's just start with this. The Lord loves his people. The Lord loves his people. Now, I realize at some points you're sitting there going like, wow, that's new. To say that the Lord loves his people, especially when you read John, where we have John 3:16, the most well-worn, most famous verse in all of Scripture, for God so... See, you didn't even... Like, you know. But when you look at this text, I think there's more to it than just merely he loved. Look in verse 1. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world and go to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. To the end. I want to come back to that in terms of application. Jesus is going to be betrayed this night. By midnight, he's going to be bound and in front of the high priest. By the morning, he'll be on trial, beginning that process where he's beaten. He is just absolutely destroyed in terms of his human health. He is on trial, and within 24 hours, he's crucified. And when you look, he knows that. He knows this is what's going on. When the time had come for him to depart, he loves. I think it's helpful for us just to consider exactly what our life would look like if we had 24 hours to live. We would probably be trying to put our things in order. We would be communicating certain things to those who are very, very close to us. But if someone's like, hey, I haven't gotten all my Christmas gifts, can you take me to Walmart? We would say, I'm too busy. I don't have time for that right now. And Jesus knows his time is short, and Scripture goes out of its way to say he loved them to the end. That is, he never stopped loving them. His commitment to them was to the ultimate completion of all of his life's mission. And in fact, I think we can also recognize that he loved them from out of the world. And just to make a point here, God loves the world by rescuing you from it. And I think that's part of the point here, is that he doesn't just blindly love people. In John, the world is representative of that darkness, John 3. That is, the world is a system of evil that brings men to damnation and is opposed to God. He's not talking about the earth, as in like the ball of dirt. So you have something like this. Jesus is about ready to leave his disciples behind in this place of darkness. And he's loved them from out of that darkness. Later, he's going to pray that God would protect them in the middle of this world, but that they would be protected from being like the world. Here, he's loving them to the end. Then you come to verse 2. During the supper, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into Jesus' hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose. So here, it's almost like John shows us, like, there are cosmic players. Jesus knows he's going to die. Jesus knows that he is divine. So if you ever wonder about what Jesus knew when, you have clearly here, not only does he know he is going to die, he knows he's going to ascend and go to heaven. In fact, God has given him all power so that he can lay his life down and have the power to take it up again. Jesus is in no way threatened by his death in the sense of loss of security. He knows he's going to end in heaven with his Father. Jesus knows he's going to die. Jesus knows that he is divine. Jesus knows all of this. He also knows what? Judas is at the table. Judas has already been infiltrated by Satan. It has already been established he's going to betray the Savior, and Jesus knows he's there. And what's Jesus going to do with Judas's feet? So there's this kind of cosmic battle that Jesus is well aware of. And Judas is like, thinks he's sneaky. Judas is like, he is out. Jesus knows who he is. He is not a spy that's covert. He's like the little four-year-old who has chocolate all over his face and says, I haven't eaten any cake. Like, Jesus knows. All of this actually leads then to the statement, knowing this, he rose from supper. Okay, so why does Jesus wash their feet? Because he loves them. And he knows. That is, he knows he's going to die. He knows his mission. He knows all that's happening at the table. He knows these men, and he loves them. Now, I don't know that we need to say much more, but I think part of what you shouldn't miss is if Jesus knows all that, you should consider what he knows. He's divine. He is God's servant. He is God's Messiah. In terms of rank, he's king. Knowing that within 24 hours he will be tortured like no man ever and die, knowing that some of these men like Peter will betray him, and hide from their association with him so that they don't suffer with him. He knows who he is. He knows who they are. He knows that one of these men is about to stab him in the back in the worst betrayal, so that to be a Judas now stands in human history as one of the worst markers of human character. He knows that. And he rises to wash their feet. The Lord loves his people. The Lord also forgives his people. I think we kind of skip over this middle section in terms of the theology of it, and we just get lost in the story of it, which is really beautiful in some ways. Foot washing is not a thing we do very much. Hopefully, you wash your feet. but when I go home this afternoon, I'm not going to pull off my socks and shoes and hold out my feet to my wife and say, hey, could you wash these for me? That would be weird. But if you're living in those ancient cultures where sandals were normal and you're walking on dusty ground, your feet are constantly just nasty. And then when you're going to a table and you're laying down in close proximity where you're not like in chairs where your feet are safely tucked away under a table, but you're actually laying there with other men's feet, like laying all around the table with you. I mean, really, if you think about it, if you turn around, there's a guy behind you and there's a pair of feet on the other side of that. Like, and you're laying on it, like you're laying on the ground. And so like having clean feet was actually a good thing, but it would have been very difficult in a culture to maintain. So if you're going to someone's house, often there would be opportunity to wash your feet. In Hebrew culture, it was considered such a shaming and degrading thing that you were not expected or allowed to have servants that were Hebrews who washed your feet. It was below them. In fact, there's an account of a rabbi's mother who offered to wash his feet, and he wouldn't let her, so she took him to court to sue for the right to wash his feet. But he thought it was too degrading to let his mom wash his feet. So it's actually a thing. Like Peter's response is normal. Jesus is the one who's so out of character. Probably Peter is echoing the hearts and thoughts of every other man at that table. So Jesus rises, he pulls off his outer robe, he grabs a towel, ties it around his waist, pours water in the basin. You can just imagine the disciples at some point going, what in the world is he doing? You're like, when he first gets up, then he pulls off his robe, you're like, Like, where are we going here, Jesus? Some object lesson is coming, you know it. And they wouldn't be wrong if they thought that. But then when he actually begins to go around, it says he began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And when he came to Simon Peter, so I don't know if any or how many were washed prior to Simon, but you can almost see Peter going like, oh no, there is no way I'm letting him wash my feet. I should wash his feet. He should not be washing my feet. And again, I think Peter's assessment is culturally spot on, and in some ways, it's right. Who should wash whose feet here? I mean, like if Jesus was in the room, do you think you would make him wash your feet? Absolutely not. And Peter says, don't wash my feet. Lord, do you wash my feet? The question is an exasperated, you're not washing my feet, are you? And then he fully states it. Verse 8, you shall not wash my feet. But in the middle of this, Jesus is going to use an illustration here that I think is essential for us to grab a hold of. Because it's not just about foot washing, is it? Look in verse 8. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him and says, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. You have no partnership or part with me. His point is something like this. If I don't wash you, you're not clean, which means you're not saved. Like he's using this as an illustration for salvation. If you want to truly be saved, you have to have Jesus clean you. You have to have the guilt of sin, the taint of sin, the world's darkness and corruption that comes with it. You have to have it removed. And not just removed, but removed by the one person who can. Jesus. Like, He doesn't just say you have to be washed or you have no share with me. It says, if I do not wash it. Like, Peter, if I'm not doing the cleansing, you're not clean. And if I don't clean you, you have no partnership with me. You're not saved. You're not one of my disciples. Now, just as a point here, I think this is helpful for us to understand. Jesus would say in John 15, again, same meal, that he washes, chapter 15, verse 3, through the word. Let me read it for you. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. John 15, 3. So how does someone get cleansed? It's not through literal water and a towel, but through God's word. That is, Jesus has given words of life. You see that in chapter 6, where Peter says, you have the words that give life. Now, how does one get clean? Is by understanding and responding in faith to the person and words of Jesus. That is, what he does and what he says about himself. When he says that he's the Savior of all men, you trust that. When he dies for our sins and he says, I will cleanse you, you trust that. You turn from the world and its sinfulness, and you cling to Jesus, and he cleanses you and fully forgives you from all of your sin. That's what he says in verse 8. Well, Peter hears that, and he's like, well, if that's what foot washing does, I want a whole bath. He doesn't quite say whole bath. He says, wash my hands and wash my head. Like, man, this is a good thing. Okay, Jesus, let's do it. Let's do it more than you thought. Let's do extra cleansing. And then Jesus takes and leverages it for another lesson for Peter. And I think it's a really important and valuable lesson for us. Look in verse 9. Peter said, not just my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus says, the one who has bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. What is Jesus trying to press Peter to understand here? It's essentially this. Peter, if I have cleansed you, you're forgiven and saved. But just like when a person has taken a bath at their home and then walks to a neighbor's for dinner, their feet are dirty and their feet need to be washed, but their whole body doesn't. So too, someone who's genuinely saved, walking in this world, gets some of its dirt on them. And their salvation has not been lost, but there still needs to be confession and restoration. Okay, so he's essentially telling us that there are two realms of forgiveness, one unto salvation that fully and truly cleanses us eternally before God's throne. We might think of justification. That is, before God's throne, I am innocent forever and always if I am saved. But there's something different. Verse 7 speaks to this, and that is, if we fellowship with him and walk in the light as he is in the light, okay, that's a saved person, right? We fellowship with him, we walk in the light. Then it says, his blood cleanses us from all sin. And the two verses down, verse 9, it says, if we, speaking of believers, confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to, oh, what? What is that word? Oh, like foot washing, cleansing. Right? Like he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Again, both of those verses, both verses 7 and verse 9 there in 1 John are speaking about believers. They are speaking of people, if we're going back to John 13, who are fully washed, but they need their feet washed a little bit more. Okay, so this is you and me if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. It's afternoon. You're at home minding your business, and then someone in your family does something, and your response is viscerally natural but sinful. You say what you feel like saying, and you shouldn't. And your family member looks at you like, really? And you immediately think, oh, I am so sorry, that was sin. Well, who have you sinned against? Well, you've sinned against them and their maker. So who do you need to deal with? Them and their maker, which is also your maker, and hopefully your savior. And so you say, man, I'm so sorry I said that. That was super unkind and mean. Would you please forgive me? And they're like, yeah, I forgive you. And you should also turn to God and say, God, I need my feet washed. A little bit of this world has gotten on me again. And while I might be saved and forever righteous before your judgment seat, I'm not okay. Would you please cleanse me? And that's exactly what Jesus is asking for Peter to understand here. Hey, I'm going to wash your feet now. Peter, this is not to save you. This is an illustration of the ongoing fellowship-restoring confession of forgiveness you need as a believer. You need to maintain fellowship with God through this ongoing cleansing that he uses the analogy of foot washing to describe. Now, I just want you to just rest for a moment before we move on to point number three. Jesus Christ is the only one who can do this. If I have not washed you, you have no part of me. He washes us through the Word. And then he continually offers cleansing for his people. And that should just cause us to stop for a moment and recognize what Jesus has done now. Because he loves them, he cleanses them. So every time you come waltzing in before the throne of grace, being like, man, I messed up, please forgive me, you are leveraging the eternal and incredible and infinite and sacrificial love of your Savior to get down and wash you in a way that expects and demands of him absolute abasement. He died on the cross to get a spiritual towel around your feet. Like this is no small thing that your Creator washes you clean. But here's the point, is if he washes you clean, you are what? Some of you have had children, some of you have been children, but I guarantee you, you've been on one side of this equation where mom's like, go wash your hands again. Go brush your teeth more. Did you get behind your ears? Come here, let me smell your breath. I won't ask for confessions. I don't want to see adult men saying, yeah, my wife tells me that all the time. But do you see the incredible promise of this text? The one who is bathed does not need to be washed except for his feet, but is completely clean. Any theology that says you can lose your salvation has got to take up words with Jesus here. There is no repeats. He has completely cleaned his people. And he repeats it, and you are clean. Mom is not going to find dirt behind your ears if Jesus has washed you. There is no sin you have done that is not forgiven when Jesus forgives you and saves you. None. You will not get to heaven and God will say, hey, you didn't wash right. Because you're not the washer. You're not the cleanser. Jesus is and has accomplished all of this, so you are clean. Now, some of you who have incredibly strong consciences, or perhaps maybe you would think of it as a weak conscience, where you just never feel clean. Hear what Jesus is saying. You are clean. And again, this is not about, did I confess hard enough? Did I think through all of the stuff in my life? And did I remember every little thing so that there's nothing left unmentioned? Jesus says, you are clean. And if I've washed you, you are clean. We do not need to wring our hands over the thought that somehow Jesus has not completely cleansed us. He has cleansed us completely. Now, for those of you with calloused consciences, consider this. Jesus presses us to recognize we need to be regularly coming to get cleansed again so that we can have fellowship and harmony with God. We need our feet washed. because we live in a dirty world and we have hearts that are so easy to pull off of the path of holiness. And in selfishness and pride and indifference with cold hearts, we often interact with God's precious people and even in reflection to the Lord himself, and we sin. We don't need to get resaved. We don't need to get rewashed. But we need to come and confess our sin. And he is faithful to cleanse us. What an incredible Savior. Can I just really bluntly say, as shaming as it was for Jesus to take off his outer garment, get on his knees, grab a towel, wash the disciples' feet, he suffered so much more shame on the cross to cleanse you. This is who our Savior is. See, John's point is he became flesh and we've seen his glory. And here's his glory, that the Son of God became flesh to die for us, to wash us, to bear shame, to get down and cleanse sinners that you and I wouldn't die for and couldn't care less if they ever get saved sometimes. How incredible his love. He dies for his enemies. He saves the indifferent, the outcast, the poor, the wealthy. He saves the rapist and he saves the victim. Our Savior saves every sinner who comes to him and he cleanses them. There's only one man who gets to heaven without sin. His name is Jesus. God has never saved anyone who's not a sinner. Jesus cleanses people precisely because they're dirty. Our Savior is amazing. Finally, let me just point out what is so abundantly obvious in the text. Not only does the Lord love his people, not only does he cleanse and forgive his people, the Lord serves his people. The Lord serves his people. I think you all see this really, really obviously because John tells us. If you're the disciples there at this point in the meal, you're like, okay, this is an incredible object lesson. I need cleansing. I need Jesus. And Jesus goes, well, I'm not done yet. There's more learning you got to do. Verse 12, when he'd washed their feet, he put on his outer garment, resumed his place, and he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? My inner sarcasm voice is just going off all over the place on this. Yes, you've washed our feet, Jesus. Right? Like, yeah, we know the obvious things. But he says, no, there's something more here. You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, because I am. If then your Lord and teacher has washed your feet, you also ought to do what? You also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, let's be really pressing this a little bit more than maybe we should. Jesus is not merely giving an object lesson. Jesus is truly serving. This is the night he was betrayed. They all have dirty feet. He genuinely washed them. And he's illustrating for them that his washing is much more shameful than just the foot washing. He is suffering shame and he is humbling himself lower than anyone has ever been humbled when he bears the sin in obedience to the Father for all man who trusts in him. Right? Like he is serving his people. And he says in verse 15, I've done this to give you an example. But Jesus isn't just accomplishing an illustration of saving grace. He's not merely just preaching to them saving grace. He's also showing them that this ethic that produces this grace is the ethic of his disciples. And that is, here's who I am, disciples. I am the Lord. I am your rabbi. I am your teacher. I am over you in every way you can think of. And I served you, and I came under you. And I humbled myself below you. In the performance of this foot washing, I showed you that I am willing to be your servant. I mean, again, even Jewish servants weren't required to wash feet generally. So I am lower than your servant. And he doesn't say, so worship me because of my humble heart. What does he say? come and be like me. I have done this to show you this example that you ought to do this. So then you step back and you say, okay, so Jesus is making a clear point. I am the Lord, he says. I am your teacher, and yet I have condescended low to serve you. Okay, so as we consider our own lifestyle and how we interact with others, he's stripping us of all of our excuses. I mean, what are your excuses for not serving others? You don't have a lot of free time? You want to try that one out with a guy that's about to die, who literally has like 5 hours of free time left before he gets arrested, who's about to carry the sins of the whole world on his shoulders, whose life is going to be cut short by the brutality of a cross that brings him to death. And you're going to say, you don't have enough time. Jesus was poor. He says he had no place to lay his head down. He had no home to share with people. And yet there is no one who's been more generous in the sharing of his time and the sharing of gracious words and of calling sinners to repentance than our Savior. There is no one who has lowered themselves to condescend to people who are more irritating to his holiness than Jesus. I don't know, maybe you don't serve people because they irritate you. Maybe you don't want to have people over to your home because you don't like people. I mean, those people. Or some people who have a sense of humor, or maybe just the laugh when they make their own jokes. You're just like, I can only handle small doses of that person. Jesus has just washed Judas's feet. He has Peter. And he loves them. And his kindness to Judas is breathtaking. Do you think he would have withheld forgiveness from Judas if Judas had just said, "Forgive me? I've agreed to betray you. Will you forgive me?" Jesus would have. That is who he is. There is no excuse that you've ever given that would allow you to look at a text like this and think somehow you've avoided and escaped the need to serve others. This is the essence of what it means to follow Jesus from this text. So you go back and you say, it starts in this foundation of genuine love for others. Jesus loved them. And it didn't matter that his death was impending, that he was going to return to heaven, that he was the king. He gets up from the table and grabs a bowl of water and a towel to serve. And then he says, come and be like me. So let me just ask you, and maybe I could frame it this way. I think we get there in this text really clearly. But is your challenge and struggle serving others an internal problem? You look down on others, you're critical of them, or is it perhaps a sensitivity you're often hurt, and so you keep distance because it's safer for you? Do you blame others for being hard to serve? Are you so busy and focused on your work and your home that you're left with very little margin to serve and love others? Maybe you're so distracted with life, with the heavy things that are happening in your home and your workplace, that you really don't feel like you have a thought to spare for anyone else. Again, when we look at Jesus, those types of excuses are exactly that, aren't they? Maybe on the flip side, do you look and consider others and pursue them? I mean, are you looking to build relationships with others so that you can serve them? Ignorance is merely an excuse. The pursuit of relationship with others is incredibly expensive in terms of time and energy, and especially for those of you who are shy, where your most comfortable place is being locked into your seat and then walking directly to your car. But it's also true for those who are extroverts. Sometimes you just need to shut it and listen. Not interrupt, but actually listen. And pay attention to what's being said so that you can serve and call people to come and follow Christ with you. The fact is, we have an internal posture problem when it comes to serving others, and it's essentially this: we think we're really important, and they are not. Now, that's a problem of posture, because I think I can safely say, based on this text, Jesus was really important, and the disciples were not. The problem wasn't the assessment. The problem is the application of the assessment. Maybe you have an incredibly important task, like you're president of the United States. You're still called to serve, because he is still way, way below Jesus in terms of rank and glory and busyness and importance of tasks. But listen, if the Lord is getting down on his knees to wash some feet, then you need to have a heart posture that's looking for some dirty feet, that cares, that pursues those that are hard to care about. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 5, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Now, just to point out Philippians 2, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. At the end, he says, have the same mind as Jesus. He is going after heart posture, right? He's like, you think you're important. Jesus, the Son of God, actually was important. And look at his mindset and be like it. Listen, if you struggle with serving others, look at your internal posture. But I want you to look at the text again. Look in verse 17 with me, because he's not okay just saying heart posture problems need to be fixed. Verse 17, if you knew these things, blessed are you if you, we move out of heart posture into like practice, right? So it's just an internal posture, it's external practice. So there are those of us who are like, oh, I love people. It's like, well, what have you done for them lately? I don't know. Well, then you actually don't, properly speaking, love them. So here's the question then. Do you do service, or you just think you do? In any church, and I think our church does pretty well in this, you know, they say like 10% of the people do 90% of the work, and 90% of the people do 10% of the work. I think our ratio is much better than that. But there are some of you who maybe don't do much work. And some of you labor really diligently in ways that are invisible to the organization. You don't have the capacity to drive to church. And so as a 15-year-old young boy, you pray repeatedly for the growth and the faithfulness of the church people. And that's awesome ministry. That is service. I don't want to rob anyone of that by saying, you know, like in practice, we mean like you have to actually pour coffee and cut donuts or something like that. Although that is a way to serve. We all like donuts. But I do think sometimes in church, it's like we're just in the bus, in the back, enjoying the conversation. But we're not contributing at all. We're just along for the ride. And some are workhorses who are serving well. So I want you to look in verse 17 again. I don't know if you caught this little word right in the center. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. You know, Acts 20 quotes this verse, or not quotes this verse, quotes the Lord as saying, it is more blessed to than receive. You know, there's no record of that in the Gospels. It's like the Acts, Luke has insight to something that's never recorded in the Gospels. But Jesus said, according to Acts, it is more blessed to give than receive. And at Christmas time, no one under the age of 10 gets that. But as you grow up and the Lord's provide a lot of your needs, there is a sense in which you can find a ton of joy in giving, especially when it's like that perfect thing. That gift that's wanted, and maybe they haven't even remembered that they said they wanted, and when you get it for them, it just lands perfectly and fills their heart with appreciation that you were thoughtful and got them what they needed. It is more blessed to give. But this text says it's more blessed to serve. Right? Blessed are you if you know this and do this. I think one of the most dangerous things in a church that has a commitment to be faithful to the teaching of God's word is that that can be very enjoyable. But if we don't change to become like Jesus in what we do, James warns us we can be self-deceived. We can think we are godly because our mind and our thoughts agree with Scripture, but our feet don't. Blessed are you if you do this. Jesus didn't just love his disciples. He cleansed them. If we're just like thinking of practical application, if you love people, you're going to promote in them holiness. Does that make sense? Like, Jesus didn't just love his disciples. He loved his disciples and then cleansed them. And again, I'm not talking about someone walking around with a damp washcloth getting after, like, smudges of donut residue. We're talking about if you truly care about God's people, you are going to be deliberate about promoting in them Christ-likeness. Through prayer, through deliberate conversation turns. Like, oh, you mentioned that. Is that something that concerns you? Is that hard for you? Oh, yeah, it's been really hard for me. Well, how can I pray for you? How can I help you? And you're looking for those turns of conversation because you actually care. You don't just care about them. You care about them becoming more like Jesus. You care about them moving towards Christ-likeness. And so we should pursue deliberately conversations, interactions, labor, service, help, time spent with others to help them become like Jesus. I think we also had to look at a text like this and just worship our Savior. No one has ever been more humble, served in such a way that brought about a greater de-elevation from glory to humility than Jesus. No one ever. And I think if we can contemplate and consider the Savior better, then his pattern becomes more precious to us and more easily reproduced by us. I mean, just the simple things of him getting up before it was light to go out and pray by himself. His inexhaustible patience with Peter. His concern for the physical welfare of those who are around him. His tireless ability to deal with people who were arrogant in such a way that they heard the truth, even if they didn't like it. The boldness and the courage of Jesus in the face of opposition is breathtakingly empowering. Consider Jesus. You go to 1 Peter chapter 2. He suffered that we might follow in his steps. Peter points out that you're not doing great if you suffer because you're an evildoer, but when you suffer for the cause of Christ, and you do not defend yourself or counterattack, it is a wonderful thing, and that's why Jesus left us this example. Philippians 2, we've already mentioned, Jesus Christ, who is in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but lowered himself, became obedient to the point of death. Jesus repeatedly in the gospel says something like this, take up your and... Okay, your cross is not just tolerating obnoxious people. Your cross is not living in Bakersfield. You might feel like it in July when it's like 117. Your cross is suffering as you pursue the will of God. It's suffering for pursuing the will of God. It's not merely just being in a sin-cursed world. We all have that type of suffering. Take up your cross, follow Jesus. Jesus says if you want to be great in the kingdom, you must be least. In Luke, he says you must be like the youngest. Ephesians 4 says, forgive as God through Christ forgave us, and put on love like Christ. So if you want to consider this with me, Jesus Christ became human to show you how to live the most blessed life ever lived. Now, you might be doubting that because Jesus died. He was murdered, really. But when you pan back and you look at eternity, and you look at that brief blink of an eye of 30-some years, and you see the glory of Jesus, can you agree with me that he is the most blessed ever? And then he tells you, hey, when you learn this, that the least will be the greatest, when you see that the character of God is this, that he gives to those who are undeserving, that Jesus Christ humbled himself and saw all of his advantages as son, not to be leveraged for himself, but to be leveraged for people he loved. And then he says, come and be like me. Blessed are you if you know these things and do them. And we look at this and we're like, oh man, Pastor Mark, that's kind of heavy. I'm feeling kind of guilty. Well, you might need to feel guilty. Maybe you're being selfish. So I don't want to like relieve that tension from you. If the Lord's been convicting you, repent and deal with it. But hear the word of promise here. What are you if you do these things? Blessed. This is not come, let's like suck lemons and be sour Christians. Here's the point of this. This is not enjoyable in the moment, but it is bringing about rich blessing for you. So yeah, no one wants to go to the nursery and change diapers. I get that. I don't know, maybe some of them does, but that's weird. I mean, who wants to come early on Sunday morning and go around and pick up clutter on the alleyway to make our church look nice? Who wants to stay afterwards for like 2 hours to turn out the lights because the people can't leave? Who wants, this stuff is not like you're sitting there going like, oh, this is so fun. That's precisely the point, is Jesus is saying, I know where I've come from, I know where I'm going, and I love my people. So he gets up and cleanses some feet. Now let me ask you, do you know where you're going? That's not a rhetorical question like you shouldn't know and it's like tricky or anything. Are you going to get to heaven? Has Jesus cleansed you? Do you have the hope of eternal life? Let me say that again. Do you have the hope of eternal life? So you're going to live forever. Forever. And Jesus is like, hey, leverage the few years you have left by loving others and serving them like I have, so that you are blessed. And if we're not careful, we look at that and we're like, that feels like really hard. I don't want to do that. Like, can you feel yourself feel that way sometimes in ministry and serving others and doing stuff? If you could just step back and contemplate two thoughts. The one who knows has been in heaven and was returning to heaven says this is the best way to live. Come and be like me. Then I can say to my own heart when I'm feeling unmotivated, this is best for me eternally. But more importantly, it's my best way of honoring Jesus. And those two considerations should energize God's people. This is a way I live by faith. I live for eternity. I do not live for today. This is also the way in which, by living like Jesus, I honor Jesus. I forgive like he forgives. I love like he loves. I suffer quietly when suffering righteously for his sake. I pursue holiness. I take up my cross and follow him. I consider others as better than myself. I am tenderhearted when people are hurting me. This is what Scripture calls me to. And in those moments when it's hard, I say, because of Jesus, I do this. I love him more than I love my comfort. And because of the hope of heaven, it's worth it as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that you shape us. Father, I pray for the leaders of this church. It is so easy as a leader to begin to navigate ministry and leadership with pride. It is very convicting to see the precious Lamb of God get down on his knees and wash feet. Lord, strengthen our leaders to have the spiritual humility to serve others and not to make ministry about their own glory or their own desires. Lord, guard the leaders of this church, we pray. For the men and women in this room, Lord, who are parents, leaders in their workplaces, serving faithfully in this church, I ask that you would strengthen the resolve of their hearts to look to Jesus, both as an example of ministry and service, but also as the reason why we serve. Lord, move the posture of our hearts to be genuinely humble, to consider others as better than ourselves. We also ask, Lord, that you would help us to make good on those heart motives with actions of service and ministry to others. Lord, we want to be a church that honors you not merely in doctrine, but also in practice. So we ask that you would shape our minds to accurate doctrine. Help us to look to Jesus and learn of him. And then, Lord, help us to have the right practice to please you. We ask these things, Father, because it is only by the ministry of the Spirit that we know who your Son is. And by the strength of that same Spirit, we have the strength of will to obey him and follow after him and take up our cross. Honor your name among us, we pray, by the power of the Spirit and for the glory of Christ. Amen.